It is a strange world that we live in these days. A world that knows so very little about the honor and the beauty of purity. It's a world that knows so very little about what makes us as human beings different from the animals that we keep as pets or raise as livestock on a farm. It's a world that is in love with the profane, with the ugly, with the vulgar, and then takes what God created and defined to be good, makes it filthy. Talking about the marital relationship, the physical consummation of marriage, the relationship God created with honor and so triumphantly declared in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And the writer of Hebrews adds definition to the glory of that marital relationship with these simple words, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all. And the bed, the marriage bed, undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honorable. This command is not simply a prohibition against certain activity. This commandment is a declaration of the glory and the honor with which God has made us as human beings to live together as husbands and wives. The marriage bed is undefiled, as I just read. It is pure. The physical sexual relationship of marriage is holy. It is set apart as sacred. And even in that relationship, we have something of a return to the innocence of the Garden of Eden. For when a husband and a wife are one flesh, they are both naked, and as were Adam and Eve, are not ashamed. That's the glory of that relationship. We live in such a strange world that we even suppress the evident and obvious reality of the existence of a man and a woman. It doesn't take anything beyond the first introductory explanation of biology and anatomy to realize the intricacy of God's creation. God created mankind, male and female. And we are created in His image, related to Him as moral creatures, responsible for our actions, responsible to live together as human beings, giving honor to this marital relationship of a man and a woman above all other human relationships. The writer of Proverbs says this, Proverbs 30, verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Again, using human language to describe something as beautiful and as marvelous and honorable as can be. Three things I do not understand, four which I don't understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden. Too wonderful for me. Such a gentle, sweet, and honorable description. The way of a man and his wife. It's not something to be referred to with vulgar and profane words. And I'm trying to demonstrate that even with the gentleness and reverence of my language this morning. We live in a culture filled with vulgarity and profanity and filled with references to this thing the Proverbs says is just too wonderful to even imagine. Something to consider with all its beauty and honor. It's marvelous to watch an eagle in the sky. Few people, whether they are bird watchers or not, can do anything but marvel at how the eagle floats through the air, the way of a ship in the midst of a sea. Just how glorious that is, how speechless that makes us, the way of a man and a maiden. It's such a good thing. A man and a woman become one flesh. And it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's an honorable and holy thing. And you know, the worst thing about sexual sin is it ruins that glorious perspective on marriage. Sexual sin cheapens the glorious beauty of the way of a man with a virgin. It makes shameful what God has declared to be held in high esteem. And as we begin this morning, I want to establish that context. God's law preserving that which is good. So the sermon is not just a list of sexual sins that are prominent in Scripture. Neither is it about the merely external form of those sins so increasingly prevalent in our culture. Let me start with one of those lists that gives an understanding of this seventh commandment. I read it earlier from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so the focus of the commandment is adultery, violating the sanctity of that one flesh relationship, the one flesh union of a husband and a wife. The commandment includes certainly fornication, typically a reference in Scripture, a word with reference to sexual activity among those who are not married. It includes certainly adultery, the violation of a marriage as established. It includes even homosexuality that God describes this way in Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. All of those sins pervert what God has designed and declared to be good. All of those sins make unclean what God has made pure and holy. And this, of course, is what all sin does, but never is it more obvious than with sexual sin. Now, having said all of that, really as an introduction, let me start with Jesus' own exposition and application of this commandment in Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus emphasize when he addresses the self-righteous Pharisees? And for Jesus, the emphasis is on the personal intensity of sin. You see, the Pharisees thought they were innocent with regard to this commandment. And perhaps you would see yourself similarly innocent. If you're married, you haven't been physically unfaithful to your wife. If you're not married, you haven't become sexually active. And so with this commandment, you're not guilty. But Jesus goes deeper than all of that. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The point is obvious, isn't it? That sin is a matter of the heart. And I want to begin there this morning, even with this particular sin that is so obviously a sin of the flesh as well. This is something we all need to learn. It's something we all need to be reminded of. Too often we think of sin only as what happens outwardly, and then we think that our hearts are innocent. We think perhaps when we fall into sin that we make mistakes or errors of judgment, while we cherish all along the thought that our hearts are pure. And Scripture doesn't give us that freedom. And we need to be willing to examine our hearts and to identify the sins that begin and have their root in our hearts. And then to admit that when you sin outwardly, in word or action, that sin does indeed come from the heart. Matthew 5:17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile anyone. Adultery comes from the heart. Sexual immorality comes from the heart. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart, in his heart. And so when you are tempted by what you see, men and young men especially, but not exclusively, when you are tempted by pornography, the problem is not the internet. That might be the means by which the temptation comes, but sin is a matter of the heart. And when you struggle with impure thoughts, even if you keep those thoughts to yourself, lest you be caught, when your eyes wander, the problem for a man is not that an attractive woman isn't dressing modestly enough. The problem is with his own eyes. The problem with your eyes is that they're attached to your heart. And sin must be confessed, therefore, as a matter of the heart. David is such a good example, and we read his confession this morning in Psalm 51. His sin was adultery. No doubt you're familiar with that story. He saw Bathsheba. He looked upon her with his eyes and lusted with his heart, and in his position of power took advantage of her and had her husband killed that he might have her to himself. He was guilty of adultery and murder and lying. He got 3 of the commandments all at once, and you could easily add coveting. But he confessed his sins with these words, Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He prayed in that psalm, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. Beloved, that's repentance. Not just forgive me my sin, though that's part of it for sure. But create in me a clean heart. Wash my heart from the guilt that comes from within me. That's the deepest level of this battle against all sin, but particularly with reference to the 7th commandment, all sexual sin. Lord, wash my heart, for it is out of my own heart that my sin has come. I expect that's a hard thing for most people to admit, because we like to cherish the thought of our own goodness. And we might admit our mistakes. Sometimes we're compelled to confess our sins, but we don't really want to admit that sin still abounds in our hearts. David knew what the Lord wanted. Still that same psalm, Psalm 51:16. You do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what is the solution for sexual sin? First and foremost, it is a broken and contrite heart. Real, genuine, heart-level repentance. Not just the admission of an error or lapse in judgment. Not just a weakness of the flesh or an inability to resist the ever-present temptations of our day. Certainly not simply the willingness to blame other people for immodesty. But the solution is gut-wrenching brokenness. And it's in that context that the promise of forgiveness is granted to those who repent. God will not despise the broken-hearted confession. Instead, He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Indeed, it is the contrite to whom God says He is near and He is close to. And so I would say, even as I preach to you this morning, if you find yourself guilty of these sins, whether it's a private matter of your heart alone, or whether it is evident and outwardly practiced in your behavior, confess your sins as David did. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only, he says to God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Praise the Lord that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But then what? When the sin doesn't automatically go away in your own practice, or when the temptations return, perhaps quickly, then what? What is your duty with respect to this seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. The scripture is so wise. God is wise. The scripture balances what we seem to have trouble putting together, namely, what is God's part in all of this, and what is our part? And surely, as I've just proclaimed to you, God's part is to forgive. To forgive is an act of grace, freely, fully, unconditionally. It's a gift, not anything you earn, nor is it a sin that is somehow automatically put into the category of unforgivable. But then, as the recipient of that gift, what do you do with respect to the temptations that plague your own heart? What do you do with the temptations of that old man who still resides in your heart? What is your part in what we might now identify as sanctification? In other words, in the ongoing experiences of the Christian life, what is your duty and responsibility? And in a word, a hyphenated word, it is self-control. Let me emphasize it again at the risk of being unnecessarily repetitive. Self-control is not a good work that you perform in order to achieve God's favor. Nor is self-control a good work you accomplish by the commitment of your own strength and ability. It's not something you can do on your own. But it is your duty. And if I may say it so boldly, self-control is the will of God for your lives. I'm always glad when the will of God is spelled out in Scripture, because it makes my life easier. It makes my life easier as a preacher too, because I can confidently proclaim to you the will of God for your life. We don't know the secret will. We don't know tomorrow. I can't proclaim to you anything about tomorrow. That's God's secret will, but I can proclaim his revealed will. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, could just as easily and rightly be translated your holiness. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And then he goes on, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, not that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also forewarned and testified. This is the will of God, your holiness. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you be set apart. And Paul defines that holiness with this specific example, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And a further detailed description then focused upon self-control, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, that each of you know how to possess, to control your own body. The contrast that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 4 is with unbelievers, with Gentiles, as Gentiles who do not know God. Not in the passion of lust, 1 Thessalonians 4, 5. Not in passion of lust like those Gentiles who do not know God. Self-control is God's will, that you exercise control over your own body. Now that, of course, and let me emphasize, has reference to the fact that we are created in God's image. We are not brute beasts. We are not mere animals in heat. We are responsible for the actions of our bodies. I decided that I didn't want my puppy to have more puppies. So I took him to the vet to take care of it. It's my pet. He's an animal. That's how you handle it. He's not created in the image of God like a human being. And we don't respond to God like brute beasts. We are responsible to possess our own bodies in self-control. Scripture gives us plenty of examples and exhortations. Listen to one important cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? God saved your bodies, not just your souls. That's my words. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 6. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it's written, the two will become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you've had from God? And here's the key phrase: you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, God wants us, God calls us to glorify him, not just with our words, not just with our actions, not just with our thoughts and our desires, but with our bodies. It matters what we do with our bodies. It is the will of God, your sanctification. Self-control is the calling of God for your lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, God does not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. These aren't just man-made rules. These aren't just the rules that are outdated in terms of culture and society. These aren't just laws that parents impose on children or that the church imposes upon its members. These are the words of God. This is the will of God. He has called us to holiness. As Peter puts it, be holy, for I am holy. This is our calling as Christians. It's not optional. It's not something just for a certain group of Christians. It's our calling. And if you're not living in accord with that calling, then I would urge you to repent and to turn away from sin and to flee, as Paul puts it, from sexual immorality. And in that context, self-control requires that you put sin to death. Let me go back to Matthew 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast to hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You see, self-control doesn't just happen. You can't just fight these sins with a claim to address the heart if you're not addressing the way in which temptation comes to us. Self-control isn't automatic. It's not magical. It's not mystical. If you're going to have self-control, you have to work at it. In fact, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, what does that mean? Well, if the temptation to impurity comes from internet pornography, then cutting out your eyes means cutting off the internet. Putting on a filter that someone else oversees. If you're struggling with sin privately, it means making sure that someone else is involved to help you and hold you accountable. If your temptation comes from watching certain movies or certain things on television, then stop watching and thinking that you can do so without temptation. If temptation comes from a particular relationship with someone else, then break off the relationship. If your temptation comes because you are in the habit of looking at an attractive woman, or I should say equally, an attractive man, then stop looking. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. In the words of Job, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I've made a covenant. I've made a commitment to this self-control that my eyes will not be engaged in looking upon things that bring temptation. Whatever it takes, that's really Jesus' words in the most graphic language possible. It's not literal. It's not physically gouging out your eyes. That would be absurd. But he uses that language to say to us, do whatever it takes to put this sin to death. And whenever you sense the temptation, wage war against it that you might learn to resist. Flee from the very cause and root of that temptation. And when you have occasion or when you face the temptation to sin in this way, turn around and run the other direction just as fast as you possibly can. Flee from temptation. And if you have fallen into sin to whatever degree that might be, confess those sins and seek the Lord's forgiveness. And by faith, believe indeed that he forgives. Then, go and sin no more. Let me end all of this with a final positive encouragement. Namely, the glorious beauty of purity. It's where I began and it's where I want to end, because I think this is often missing in our struggle with these sorts of sin as a culture. It is certainly something we have lost as a culture. A positive alternative to sexual immorality. The picture of godly beauty is a picture that we need to learn. Particularly, it works both directions, but particularly, as it's even expressed in Scripture, of men towards women. This is a picture of godly beauty that we as men need to learn. It's a picture of godly beauty that we as men need to communicate to women. It's a picture of godly beauty that women need to understand in the depth of their own soul. The purity of your appearance defines your beauty. In other words, more simply, purity is beautiful. Do not let your adorning, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adorning be external, or I would say merely external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. Now, those verses are written specifically to godly women, but I want to apply them in a much more broad context here, applying the principle broadly to both men and women. What is beautiful? And I want to reclaim that word. What is attractive? What is precious in God's sight? It's not what you look at with your eyes. What is beautiful to God is the beauty of what is inside, the hidden person of the heart. And you and I must learn to judge beauty that same way. That's a crucial step in learning to exercise self-control, to learn and to relearn what God says about beauty. And your appearance, as it demonstrates purity, is that beauty. In other words, to be a little bit more specific, an appearance that is intended to be revealing, physically, sexually revealing, is not beautiful, not as God defines it. An appearance that demonstrates the beauty of purity is what is beautiful. The physical sexual intimacy that God designs for a husband and a wife to enjoy together in private is what is also beautiful. Again, let the marriage be held in honor, Hebrews 13:4, and the marriage bed undefiled. You see, it is within the marital relationship where the beauty of that honor is revealed. But its beauty is in its privacy. Its beauty is in its faithfulness. Its beauty is in its commitment of one woman and one man becoming one for the rest of their lives. That's what is beautiful. The marriage relationship is to be beautiful. I don't need to tell you that's not how it's portrayed in our culture today. And along with that is the marriage bed. It's pure. Indeed, purity is evident and manifest in the sanctity of that relationship between a husband and a wife. It is undefiled. It is innocent and without shame. It is to be held in honor and treated with that respect, even as I'm seeking to do this morning. The intimacy of a husband and wife is designed by God to be a very good thing, pure and undefiled. And that's the honor upon which you must focus your heart. The purity of the marital relationship defines your honor. So if you're married, protect and preserve the honor and the sanctity of that relationship at all costs. Let no one intrude. And if you're not married, protect and preserve the honor and sanctity of marriage as well by abstinence. by protecting and preserving the purity of your thoughts and desires, so that if and when the Lord in His providence allows you to be married, you can enjoy the fullness of the beauty of what God has truly designed without, as we so often do in our culture, without perverting it by making it filthy and unclean. Let marriage be held in honor, and the marriage bed undefiled. Beloved, that is the will of God, your holiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory, the beauty of marriage, the beauty which you have created. Help us as believers, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, help us to promote that beauty. Help us to protect ourselves from all that is ugly and impure and profane and vulgar. Help us, O Father, those who are married, to protect the sanctity of that relationship and to preserve it in all its glory. And help those who are not married to recognize the glory that comes in waiting for marriage and possessing their own bodies not as the animals of the fields do, but as human beings do, with self-control and with honor. May you grant us such grace, O Lord, that even as believers, we might be set apart from the world in this particular way and can reclaim, even if it's just a little bit, the glory and the wonder that you have made for a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.